Well, all right, good morning, brethren. If we could start to head to our seats. Have more time to fellowship in an hour here. Little disclaimer, last weekend in the beginning of the week, I was pretty sick and I still have a residual cough and I might be taking quite a few water breaks and Kleenex breaks to work my way through this, so just bear with me. But this morning, you know, in the Old Testament, we have historical accounts of the kings of Israel and Judah. These are, we call them historical narratives, and they tell us the events that took place during these men's times and in their lives, but according to 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15, these historical narratives are more than history lessons. Those scriptures say that in the Old Testament, those events were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So with that, if you could turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to look this morning at the early days of King Hezekiah's reign, and the hope is that we'll not only see God's glory on display in King Hezekiah's day, but that we might glean things from it and be instructed in things that'll be helpful to our walk with the Lord today. 2 Kings chapter 18. You go through 1 and 2 Samuel and you get to Kings. If you went to Chronicles, you go back, you're too far. Okay, we'll read verses 1 through the first half of 6. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces a bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. And let's stop there and pray. Father, it's good to be here, Lord. It's good to be in your word. It's good to be with your people. It's good to have our names written in the book of life. And I ask that you help us through your word. Help me through my physical infirmities and weakness this morning to share clearly what you've given here for us, and help the brethren to hear, and help us to lay hold of you with sincere hearts. Lord, if this word convicts anyone, if it's meant to convict, that it would convict those whom it's meant to, and it would encourage those who it's meant to, and that Christ would be glorified in it. In his name we pray, amen. All right, what we just read is a very short summary of Hezekiah's reign and just a brief overview of what he did in the first couple months of that reign. Now, there's a parallel account of Hezekiah's life in 2 Chronicles that it goes into a lot more detail in these opening months of Hezekiah's reign, and we'll go there in a minute just to get a better picture of what right things Hezekiah did and how exactly he did hold fast to the Lord. Now, first, I want to get into verse 1 here of our text. If you look in verses 1 and 2, it says, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. All right, so Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings in all of Judah's history. Hezekiah filled the land with idols. The judgment of God was against both Israel and Judah on account of the idols that had defiled the land, exactly as God warned he would do if they went after idols. But they're under God's wrath. God's enemies are attacking them on every side. There's discord and division in the kingdom. People are being taken captive. And in response to this, wicked Ahaz visits a pagan temple in Damascus, Syria, and seeing the altar of this pagan god at the temple, decides that because the Syrian army is so strong that this god must provide strength to the people who worship him, and he has his priest create a copy of this pagan altar and put it in the temple in Jerusalem. Right in the temple in Jerusalem, this pagan altar, and Ahaz sacrifices on it, asking for the god of Syria to protect him. Ironically, to protect him against the one true God of Israel whose hand was against him. Now, of course, that sin didn't help Ahaz out one bit, and so he eventually boards up the house of the Lord. He just shutters it, and he makes himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And this is not only the situation that Hezekiah has stepped into, it's a reality of his life growing up. This was his father. This is the wickedness and the unfaithfulness that he saw growing up. But in verse 3, it says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. And that wording, as David, his father, it's more than an expression of lineage of him being a descendant of David. It's a biblical term used to indicate that Hezekiah was a righteous king just like David was. And if you look, just look at verse 4, and it'll give us an overview of those righteous things that he did. And move us closer to where I'm going with this today. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now I mentioned, Second Chronicles shares more details of the circumstances of which these idols were torn down in. This wasn't a king hiring a contractor to go out and just demolish these idols. This is a heart-rended act of repentance that began with King Hezekiah. It moved to his priests and his Levites, and from there it spread throughout all of Israel, and it ended in one of the greatest revivals recorded in the Old Testament. So if you can keep your page mark there, and turn forward just a couple of books. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we're going to see what this looked like practically. And I'm going to break this down into two main righteous acts of Hezekiah that brought about this revival, and that we'll note these idols were torn down in the process of him performing these other righteous acts. So what I'm going to do, I'm not going to read all the chapter 29 and 30 like I had wanted to, but starting at chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, we're just going to step through four verses that capture this picture I want us to see. Okay, verse 29:3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east. Now go down to verse 10. This is Hezekiah speaking. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. So this is the point. Right from the beginning, from the first days of his reign, Hezekiah desperately desired for the people to be brought back into a right relationship with the living God. He wasted no time in this matter. In fact, if a couple more verses, go down to 29:16. It says, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. And one more to wrap it up. It's down in the second half of verse 29, chapter 29, verse 35. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. This thing came about in a matter of weeks. They opened the temple, they removed the idols, they took them down to the brook and they smashed them, and they restored the service of the living God, and he met them there. And for most of these people, this was the first time in their lives they'd ever experienced the true, genuine joy of the Lord. For the first time in their lives, God's professed people, they experienced this. Okay, so that's the first thing you see it. They open the temple, they take out the idols, and God comes and he meets them and he restores joy to them. Now turn forward to chapter 30, just one chapter. The second thing Hezekiah did is he also greatly desired to keep the Passover and its accompanying feast of unleavened bread. And now both of these ultimately point directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, keep in mind. And he desired this so much that he took counsel on how they can find a way to keep it, though it was a month later than God instructed for it to be kept in his law, which was the 14th day of the first month. So let's go right in here, and again, we'll just look at a couple scriptures and step our way through this. Chapter 30, verse 2. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. All right, so Hezekiah takes great liberty, and he finds a provision in the law of Moses that allows in very limited circumstances for a very limited number of people to keep the Passover in the second month instead of in the first month. This is how badly he wants to do it. He finds, I'm going to call it, a loophole in the law of Moses that allows them to keep the Passover, which is on the king's heart for them to do now that they have the temple restored. And he wants it so badly, he sends out messengers to all the people throughout Israel. And it says that faithful men came and they gathered there in Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Let's look at that in verse 13 of chapter 30. And many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. They set to work and removed the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw into the brook Kidron, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. And you can stop there. So you see the same pattern. Hezekiah establishes a Passover. He calls the people to it. They come, they take the idols, they take them down to the brook and they smash them. And if we go up to verse 21, we'll see that the Lord meets them again with great joy. 21, and the people of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with all their might to the Lord. All right, now think about this. The penalty under the law for not keeping the Passover as prescribed was to be cut off from the people. This is not something you play games with. Playing with God's law, playing with these festivals. Brethren, they not only kept the Passover at the wrong time, I'm not going to get into it for time's sake, but the account tells us that many of the people kept it in an unclean manner that was not prescribed by the law. So Hezekiah petitioned the Lord, and the Lord forgave him for this. So they ate it contrary to the law, and yet God forgives them for their transgression, makes himself known, and blesses them with great joy. And the reason for this, brethren, listen, there's a type of pure-hearted, desperate faith in laying hold of the living God that it's almost reckless in one sense. It'd be scoffed at in our circles, but God honors this. We discard it as enthusiasm, but Hezekiah and the people, they knew this to be what genuine faith was. And God's response to this wasn't just overlooking their sketchy keeping of the Passover. The next thing they did, after receiving this blessing from God, they went on to continue to break the law of Moses by doing something not prescribed, and they kept the festival going an extra week, and they did so with great joy in the Lord. So before we go back to Kings, I just want to look at this one verse and stress this, that God's blessing was all over what we would call a questionable revival. By scriptural warrant, it is a questionable revival. Beyond that, their rejoicing was excessive. Their keeping of the festival for an extra 7 days was definitely excessive. And you better believe the outbursts of God-birthed emotions and the songs that they were singing were also excessive. But according to chapter 30, verse 26, let's go there before we switch back. Listen to this testimony. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Since the time that they dedicated that temple and the glory of God came and filled that temple, there had been nothing like this in all of Jerusalem. And it came about through a sketchy revival that wasn't kept according to God's word. Now let's take that picture and let's go back to 2 Kings 18, verse 4 again. Okay, we already read they tore down all of these pagan idols. We just saw a picture of what this is in turning from worthless idols to the living God. We saw that picture very clearly. And not only is this applicable, though, to Hezekiah, this is applicable to our Christian lives. Even after we've already been saved and we're walking with the Lord, remember, we have exhortations like at the end of 1 John, little children, keep yourself from idols. This is applicable to us today. It's obvious some of these big idols that they're obscene, these Canaanite goddesses, these carvings. But there's also many little idols that creep into our lives. There's recently an APT on that. You can look it up on, I think it's on the I'll Be Honest YouTube. It's definitely worth exploring as far as that goes, but I'm gonna focus on one thing very specific and very subtle today, and I'm gonna call it a Christianized form of idolatry that can hinder us holding fast to the living God. All right, and we're gonna do that by focusing on the second half of verse 4. Besides these pagan idols, it says, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Unlike the idols that we read previously, these were not idols that were invented by the hands of pagans, from the minds of pagans, or the hearts of pagans. This bronze serpent was designed by God, and it was crafted by the hands of Moses, the man of God. Now, don't turn there, but in Numbers 21, if you recall, the people grumbled against the Lord in the wilderness about their daily bread. So he sent serpents to bite them, and many of them died. and they repented and they asked Moses to intercede from them, to intercede for them. And in Numbers 21:8, it says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." So again, this was ordained of God. Keeping this bronze serpent, it could have served as a simple reminder to look back at the mercy that God had given them, the way he had passed over their sin in that sense at the time. You know, more than that, we know that it foreshadowed, it pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, don't turn there, but the Lord Jesus himself said in John 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So this thing pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And God never told them to get rid of this bronze serpent. He never told them that. And in fact, just prior to this, he told them to keep something very similar. Do you remember what that was? It was Aaron's staff, which had budded and produced almonds. He told them to keep the staff. So this is, I mean, this is not out of line, the reasoning of why they may have kept this. Later on in their journey, he told them to set up memorial stones when they crossed the Jordan. There's no problems, it seems, at first. But by Ahaz's day, we don't know when it started, but we know it was at least by Ahaz's day, the people had reduced this thing to a graven image, and they were burning incense to it. And Hezekiah wisely destroys it right alongside those pagan idols. Okay, with our remaining time, these little Nehushtan idols, these little subtle idols, I want to consider how they can present themselves in our lives. And by our lives, I don't mean Christianity in general. I mean in Reformed and Reformed-ish Christian circles. Because these things, they can filter themselves into our lives through other ministries out there on the internet. And just so there's no misunderstanding and so I don't get accused of promoting doctrinal unsoundness or any similar error, please hear me. Everything I'm going to mention, these are good things that serve or did serve a godly purpose in their various respects. The issue is, if instead of allowing these things that are meant to serve God's purpose to direct us and our worship to Christ, we instead wrongly reverence these things like they did that Nehushtan. That's the issue that I'm going to look at today. And again, these things are so subtle, brethren, we can be prone to them as genuine believers. Each one of these might not apply to you personally, but there's a principle here that we can use to guard ourselves regardless. Okay. Nehushtan, first off, turning the reformers into idols. One Bible dictionary listing out types of idolatry, it includes hero worship, the worship of deceased ancestors or heroes. Now, you consider a group of Catholics with a statue of some saint from the 7th or 8th century, and they've got incense burning around it. Well, I hope you obviously would look at that and say that's idolatry, and you would rightly abhor something like that, all right? But this can happen in more subtle ways in our circles. And while it's completely right, according to Hebrews 11, to be taught and encouraged by men and women whose faith is to be commended from days of the past, I'm talking about going beyond that into something that absolutely becomes a subtle form of idolatry. And it can be difficult to discern when we've crossed that line, but I want to just share a very recent and real world example for you. It was last year at a conference, not our conference, a conference somewhere else, I heard one of the most well-known names in Reformed Christianity say that he keeps pictures of the reformers on his wall behind his desk. He says, "So it's like they're looking over my shoulder in a sense while I write my sermons. Nothing magical or mystical about it," he insists. He just really wants to be identified with those men. Now consider this. You come into my home office, and instead of reformers, you see a picture of Mary, the mother of Christ. There's nothing wrong with Mary, the mother of Christ. She was a commendable woman of faith, and some early church fathers and saints from early church history. And you hear me say those exact same things about them that I like to have these images looking over my shoulder when I prepare my messages, because it helps me to really connect and identify with them. You should rightly question the soundness of me saying something like that. But you see this? It sneaks in to our circles under more acceptable terms, and we need to be careful of idolizing our heroes of the past or present. You consider the countless amount of merchandise out there with pictures of reform guys on it. T-shirts, mugs, stickers. Brethren, you look at reform culture, you look at what's happening in this regard, and it carries that faint smell of incense being burned to Nehushtan with it. And it's undeniable, and we want to be sensitive in going beyond a proper Hebrews 11 esteeming of men and going into that type of idolatry. It's displeasing to the Lord. And when you look at it in contrast, in the case of Hezekiah, it's one of the very things they had to destroy to lay hold of the living God and experience those times of refreshing and revival. Amen. All right. Amen. Next. Doctrine and doctrinal systems have the ability to be turned into a Nehushtan. I know that's going to raise some ears. So in a minute, I'm going to bring in a quote from someone considered very widely to be one of the most brilliant Reformed theologians from history. I'm not doing that to exalt the man in contradiction to what the point I just made. I'm doing it to defend myself and to use the words of one of Reformed Christianity's own prophets, so to speak, to back up what I'm saying. Now, we rightfully put a high premium on doctrine, but there is a subtle danger in going beyond Scripture into doctrinal systems. And specifically, I want to talk about the doctrines of grace. They can become an idol that instead of more fully exalting Christ, they more fully exalt themselves in our midst. I had a friend, I thought I was the only one seeing this. I had a friend in another state ask a question on Facebook some time ago, and it more or less said, do the doctrines of grace lead you to love and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ more, or do they lead you to love and talk about the doctrines of grace more? Absolutely, we want to learn and hold to good doctrine, brethren, but apart from it causing us to love and worship the living Christ and hold fast to him, it's become a Nehushtan. Now, here's this observation. It's from Jonathan Edwards, the one I alluded to earlier. On one type of religious hypocrite in his day, he says that they cry down works and men's own righteousness and talk much of free grace, but at the same time make a righteousness of their discoveries and humiliation and exalt themselves to heaven with them. Did you hear that? It's very similar to how these doctrines of grace can get talked about and exalted in our circles sometimes. Multiple times, and I'm talking very close to our circle, I've heard brethren suggest that someone's not saved unless they believed in the doctrines of grace. Multiple times in the past 3 years. Changing salvation from faith in a living Christ to faith in a good but extra-biblical doctrinal system. Yeah. Yeah. Brethren, we need to rid that kind of thinking and that kind of talk from our midst. And just so you don't think I'm standing up here casting stones, these are all things that I've fallen into subtly in various ways in my walk with the Lord. I'm going to share one from just earlier this year. The Valens, Taylor and Alexis, they're at home with baby Daisy today. But Alexis's grandma Daisy, she's an old Pentecostal sister, and she was in town visiting, and they invited Bethany and I over to meet her and have dinner. And she said a few things that I'll just say were as doctrinally sketchy as Hezekiah's revival was. And I'm sitting there thinking of all the doctrinal truths that I don't think she has a good grasp on. while we're sitting there talking. But, you know, as she went on, she testified of the Lord's faithfulness in saving her and keeping her in all of these years. And there's a genuine adoration and love for Christ flowing out of her mouth. And the Lord humbled me over it because it far exceeded that genuine adoration and love for Christ that had been flowing out of me at the time. And this left me with the question, who do you think has a greater grasp on God's grace? The doctrinally precise, cold, reformed guy where it's mostly just theory, or the Pentecostal woman who's doctrinally sketchy, but in a response to the Lord's love and mercy towards her, she loves and adores and holds fast to him in every way that she knows how to. She holds fast to a living Christ, a real Christ that she knows. And I know the thinking then goes to, okay, this was my thing. Well, we just need to get her in a good, solid, most likely Reformed church back home so she can grow doctrinally and everything will be great then. Then you kind of have the full package. But the sad reality is in our day, it's likely that she could end up in a place where these bronze things are worshipped, and rather than being helped, she's hurt. And her simple, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ gets snuffed out by an emphasis on doctrinal truth that does nothing but puff up the head and dampen the heart. Brethren, good doctrine, yes, absolutely. Turning our doctrinal system into an object of worship or esteeming doctrines over actually laying hold of Christ, esteeming doctrines about Christ over the person of Christ, the real man, the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, spare us from that. Because the fact is, this Nehushtan worship, it's subtle, but it's not uncommon in Reformed culture. All right. Wasn't sure if I'd have time on this. I got plenty of time. One more, and I think it'll hit close to home for some of us. This Nehushtan of worshiping the good old days. Now, for you younger believers, this may not apply to you. I know this church had its glory days. My wife and I, prior to coming to this church, we had our glory days. I'm talking where God moves in exceptional and powerful and special ways, like he did in that time of Hezekiah, where his presence is so near it's undeniable. And yes, God has instructed us to set up memorial stones to remember his workings of the past. But those memorial stones were never meant as a substitute for holding fast to him today. And if our heart's not near to him today, the answer isn't to dwell and burn incense to the good old days and to elevate those things in our mind. The answer is to let those things, those memories, move us towards Christ today. You know, we saw things may not be how you want today, but we saw in Hezekiah's day, after apparently at least 16 years of this temple just being absolutely ravaged and eventually boarded up, there is absolutely no glory of God in the temple in that day, brethren. None at all. We're not in that situation, thank God. But even then, God came suddenly as the people smashed their idols and they laid hold of them, and that should be an encouragement to look to Christ, to ask the Lord to do these things that your heart longs for, and to believe and to trust that he will, that he'll meet us at that point of faith, even if it comes to reckless faith. There's other things, brethren. One second, please. There's other things in our culture, good, right things that we camp out at and worship rather than Christ, but it's just a waste of time. And it robs Christ of glory. Just a few of them to go off my notes that I'm thinking of right now. One is expository preaching. It's possible to take expository preaching, which is designed to give us an accurate view of who God is and who Christ is and of his glory and of his attributes. And instead of us actually looking and being directed to those things, to raise up something like expository preaching. It happens outside in other Reformed circles. You hear people talk about expository preaching, and sometimes all I hear is the word Nehushtan coming out of their mouth. Excuse me, brethren. I'm gonna wrap this up a little early. All right. In closing, we have a real living Christ. All right. Not just doctrinal truths or systems about a theoretical Christ, but a real living Christ, and we want to lay hold of him. We want to worship him. We want to have fellowship with him in the prayer closet. We want to find our joy in him. We want his Holy Spirit to reveal him to us in the scriptures so we can better rest in his promises. And whether we're studying church history, if you're a new believer and you're just starting to study doctrine and you want to know doctrine better, if you're an old believer and you're thinking back on the glory days, we want all of those things to direct us to this actual man, the Son of God, this living Christ who comes and meets his people and brings his glory with them. We want those things to stir us to hold fast to him like Hezekiah did. He held fast to the Lord. And as much as those things serve that end in our lives, then praise God. I'm not downing any one of those things. But if they do become that idolatrous end in and of themselves, we want to put those things down into a lower proper place, and we want to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ to a higher proper place, because that's what's actually going to bring about the very desires of our hearts, which is his glory and his peace and his presence working among us and through us. And let's close in prayer. Well, Lord, thank you for helping me just to get this far, and I pray that you would take this word, Lord, however weak or feeble it was that I presented it, and you would, Lord, you'd magnify Christ through it. You'd convict of subtle idolatry. You would make yourself great, Lord, that we'd esteem you and worship you, that we desire your presence, Lord, that we wouldn't rest on anything short than laying hold and holding fast to you, Lord. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the resurrection and the life, Lord. You're the bread of life. You're our manna from heaven. I pray that we'd feast on you. We'd do so joyfully, Lord, and that nothing would come and knock you off of your throne in our minds or our hearts, and that you'd reign and you'd reign gloriously, Lord, that we could have your joy filled in this house. In Christ's name, amen.